Let's go back to Philippians, where I endeavored to start with you last week. Philippians chapter 2. You know, to review a little bit about what we covered last week, this book of Philippians, of course, relates very specifically to the book of Ephesians, right? And Ephesians, as most of you know, the first part of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, basically, deal with what God has done for us in the body of Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 deal with how we can now live as members of the body of Christ. Philippians specifically deals with the second half, really, with people who knew what God had done for them in Christ, but weren't really living accordingly. And that's why you'll find so much tie-in between the second half of Ephesians and the entire book of Philippians. Now, I mentioned words like practical epistle, doctrinal epistle, reproof epistle, correction epistle, those are terms that people use to categorize these church epistles sometimes. And they're really not terms God uses. God never says, this is a correctional epistle, this is a doctrinal epistle. They're terms that man uses. Now, you know, you don't have to throw them out. They're not evil terms, but they're not biblical terms. And so if those terms help you understand how these church epistles fit together, by all means use them. But recognize that there isn't a verse somewhere where God breaks the church with you last week that's really intriguing. It's the only one of the church epistles, the seven church epistles, that specifically mentions the leadership in the introduction. The other church epistles the introduction will be to the saints at a certain church and to all the rest of the saints. But in Philippians, it specifically singles out the leadership as well, that is addressed to the believers and then specifically gets the attention of the leaders. Not that it's just for leaders, but that Philippians calls particular attention to those who are leaders in the body of Christ. And that's an intriguing thing, see, because leadership is essential in the practical side of the body of Christ. If you read Ephesians 4 through 6, you see that the ministries in the body of Christ are essential to the church working as a body. So it's interesting that in Philippians, that would be singled out, see. Another great thing, though, about Philippians, specifically dealing with leadership, is that Philippians is one... Well, I'll show you a verse. Chapter 4. Chapter 4. Verse 9, for those of you who want to understand leadership as God has designed it in the body of Christ, Philippians is a great place to look. Of course, another great place to look would be Timothy, which is pretty much the foundational book on leadership in the body of Christ. Titus has a lot of information as well, but Philippians, there's quite a bit in here. And one thing that comes up time and again in Philippians, one place is in verse 9 where it says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Great teaching point here. That Paul, would Paul qualify as a man of God? You think, okay, he meets our standards, okay, good. And he talks about the things that he had learned and received and heard and what? And seen. So the teaching of a man of God is not just by words, but by example, by his life, by his example. You find the same thing in Timothy and Titus over and over and over again. How essential it is, not just the words, but that the individual teaching is living it as well. That there's much to be learned, first of all, from the doctrine of God's word, but then it can also be learned from the example of others. That's why if you're still with me here, which part of Ephesians do you think could be learned by example? It have to be 4 through 6, right? I mean, can you watch Scotty Powell and learn that he's blessed with all spiritual blessings or seated in the heavenlies or part, not, you know, not by watching him, but can you watch him put on the new man and put off the old? Sure. You know, can you watch him walk in love? Sure. Can you watch him maybe even wrestle against principalities and powers? You sure can. See? So it's interesting that, again, that would come up in Philippians, which deals with the living of these truths regarding the mystery. And a further great point is not only does God tell us in Philippians that we can learn by doctrine and by example, but in Philippians he gives us four great examples of how he would have us to live. Four people. Isn't that great? So he tells us the truth that we can learn these things doctrinally and then further by example, and then he gives us four great examples. Now just so I'm not misunderstood, that doesn't mean throw the doctrine out. The doctrine has to be learned first. But sometimes the doctrine makes sense when it comes to life in a human being. You know, you can read Ephesians 4 through 6, then you watch Brian McCaw and you say, oh, that's how it works. You understand? So the doctrine is indispensable. You can't get rid of the doctrine. But many times the doctrine is fully taught when it's not just spoken by an individual, but living in an individual. The great thing about Philippians is God doesn't just tell us that, but then he gives us four individuals that we can model ourselves after in order to more closely walk the way he would have us walk as his sons and daughters. Isn't that wonderful? And really, the main body of Philippians deals with these examples. The first one that comes up is in Philippians chapter 2, and that is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 5 of Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." So if you make yourself, it's not automatic, right? There's a choice involved, right? He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. Again, there's a choice involved, isn't there? See, very specific the way God's using words here. He doesn't just say he was of no reputation, he was a servant. Very specifically makes it clear that these were choices Jesus Christ made. Did he have to make himself of no reputation? He had plenty of opportunities to do just the opposite, didn't he? But he chose to make himself of no reputation. He chose to take upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Oh, you see the use of words here? Do you understand? Have we so lost English grammar that we don't see the impact of this? I hope not, because what a tremendous wording here. It could just say he was humble, but it says he humbled himself. You understand the difference? You see the emphasis there? If you want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, you need to be humble. Yes, you need to be a servant. Yes, you need to be of no reputation. But these aren't things that just creep up on you. They're specific choices that you make in life, like he made. "And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Here's the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. The verses that follow are so often misunderstood and butchered and questioned, and if you take them in context, they're very simple verses, because we're still talking about the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why verse 12 starts with "wherefore." Verse 12 doesn't start with "and now a new subject." No, it starts with "in light of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, in light of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Oh, what the heck could that mean? It just means to do what we just read that Jesus Christ did. Right? Now, it doesn't say work for salvation. No. I think we understand from the rest of God's word that when you're born again of God's Spirit, you're probably saved, right? No, you're not probably saved, Eric. You are saved. You are saved, okay? You are saved. See, you guys are too used to agreeing with me. Well, if I'm not speaking the word, don't agree with me. Got to keep our team sharp here, you know. We are saved if we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved. Are you manifesting the fullness today of everything that's yours in Christ? If you are, God bless you. I'm not yet. See, that part needs to be worked out, right? Just like Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, was called to live for God, and he chose to humble himself to that calling. He chose to make himself a servant. He chose to live according to God's directives and not his own inclinations. We do the same. With fear and trembling. I don't have a problem with the words fear and trembling either, because as we've talked before in fellowship, fear just means to stand in awe of something. Fear is not necessarily negative, okay? Fear means to stand, in most people's lives it is, because they're in awe of the government or in awe of death or in awe of the devil. But if you and I stand in awe of God Almighty, that's not negative. You know, when we understand his greatness, the fullness of how big he is, like he told us again in manifestations, that's something to make you tremble when you realize that God Almighty would work in you. See, that's something to make you tremble. So all this verse means is to live our lives the way Jesus Christ did, with humility before God, to follow his directives and not our own, with humility, with fear and trembling. That's simple, isn't it? If we would take it in context, it becomes very simple, as verse 13 does. Where it says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure," just like he worked in Jesus Christ. Well, more things come out of this verse, where if you look at it in context, it's very simple. God works in you. Did God work in Jesus Christ? Yes. God works in you also as God's son or daughter. How does he work in you? Well, how did he work in Jesus Christ? In mysterious ways. No, in very clear ways, right? In very clear ways. Word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning of spirits, right? He worked very clearly. You can document from God's word how he worked in Jesus Christ. Works in us the same way. You know, the question came up not too long ago. A believer asked me, well, now, is this verse talking about inspiration or revelation? Another great example of how we get in trouble when we use man's words rather than God's words. Man's words may be helpful, but they can also get us in trouble. Because they asked me, is this inspiration or revelation? And I said, well, what do you mean by inspiration? They said, well, you know. And I said, well, no, show me in God's word, which you can't do. Because inspiration is a term that doesn't come up in God's word in light of you and me. In fact, it's only used twice in God's word, and both times it's in light of God breathing. Okay? So it's got nothing to do with something that happens inside of you or me, and yet it's often used that way by well-meaning believers, right? God never uses that term in that way at all. So, you know, if we define our terms biblically, the problem kind of disappears. Many people that I've talked to, what they mean by inspiration is kind of a vague feeling that later turns out to be right. You know, a vague feeling that you follow thinking that it might be God, and then later on you find out, hey, it was. And that's called inspiration. Again, keep in mind, it's a term God doesn't use in his word. And I think rightly so, because if you look at God's word, Genesis to Revelation, when God speaks to men or women, when God moves in men or women, when God reveals something to men or women, it's never a vague feeling. It's always specific. It's always specific. I would suggest that inspiration used in that sense is really misleading. And what we're really looking at is people who need to go back to God's word and get reacquainted with how God communicates and not settle for anything less than that. Because God does not communicate in a hazy fashion. If it's hazy, I have every right as his son or daughter to say, Father, I think you're telling me something, but I don't understand it yet. Because you won't find one record in God's word where God gives a nebulous piece of information or a sort of unclear piece of information that you have to dig your way through to find out. No, his instructions are always clear. They're always clear. So it would appear to me that this thing that's been called inspiration is something that really isn't anything that God does, or at best it's settling for a lot less than what God could do. It's certainly not the way God worked in Jesus Christ, right? When the Word of God says he always did the Father's will, it doesn't say he always followed vague inclinations, right? Am I right? Therefore, if you take this verse in context, it becomes very simple. How did he work in Jesus Christ? Very specifically. Very specifically, see? And so, and the same is true for you and me. God works in us both to will and do his good pleasure. And he does that by way of the revelation manifestation, certainly. You know, but you'll notice that first it talks about the humility, the obedience. Because if I'm not willing to be humble, be obedient to his written word, he's not going to be working in me very much. See, if I'm willing to be humble, be obedient to his written word, as Jesus Christ was, then certainly he's going to work in me a lot to will and do his good pleasure. And I can be humble and obedient to that direction as well. But from what I understand biblically, and you guys who are better scholars than I am, correct me if I'm wrong, I have not yet found a record where God's instruction is vague, or where God in any way implies that we are to settle for a vague feeling and that that's as good as it's ever going to get for you and me as Christians. I'm not denying that some of those inclinations might be God, okay? Just to be real specific here, since we're dealing with something that's not biblical, I've got to be very specific. I'm not denying that those inclinations that you may have had one day, maybe it was God. What I am saying is that if the Bible is correct, you could have gotten something much more specific. You wouldn't have had to have waited till afterwards to find out that it was true. You could have known this is God. You could have walked in confidently upon that information rather than tentatively, knowing that it was God speaking. Clear enough? So is this talking about revelation or inspiration? Well, since one of those things doesn't really exist, I would say it's got to be talking about revelation, you know? Just like he worked in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have I confused you completely on this? That's The difficulty, you know, many times when people have been taught things that aren't biblical, it's harder to unteach those than it is to just teach the simplicity of what the Word says. If none of you had ever heard the term inspiration, this would be a very simple subject to teach, wouldn't it? So I hope you understand that. And in fact, the individual who asked me the question will be getting this tape, and I know more now than I did when we spoke about it, so I hope this helps as well. See, because Jesus Christ, we see continually how he always did the Father's will, and he did it with confidence. We see continually where he talks about the words that you have given me, not the feelings, not the leanings, not the impressions, but very specific words that God had given him. He had no question about it. So the question was not, is God going to be clear? The question is, am I going to obey? God will be clear. Am I going to obey? Is what it comes down to. Jesus Christ chose to. See, you and I can choose to as well. Let's keep going. Verse 14. Again, very clear in light of the context. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. So if the government says, we're taking your Bibles away, do it without murmurings and disputings, like a good Christian. No, context. What things would we be talking about? The things that God tells you to do, right? The things that God tells you to do. Do them without murmurings and disputings. Oh, that's easy. Oh, yeah? It's a choice you and I make every day. Every day. To not just do the things of God, but do them without murmurings and disputings, as Jesus Christ did. And then verse 15 is true. That you may be blameless and harmless. See, that's not automatic, is it? But if we choose to live this way, like the Lord Jesus Christ, obeying God's word, obeying what God tells us by revelation, doing it without murmurings and disputings, then it says we're going to be blameless and harmless. The sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Now, we are sons of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. The without rebuke part's up for grabs, you understand? We can be that as well. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. Just because I'm born again does not necessarily mean I shine as a light in the world. But I can, like Jesus Christ did, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Oh, isn't that wonderful? You know, we talk so much about our hope, and there's so many aspects to the hope God's given us regarding future events, what's going to occur. The gathering together is certainly part of that. Getting new bodies is certainly part of that. There are a lot of other parts to it too, though. One part is the enemies of God and the Lord Jesus Christ are going to get theirs, and that's something we're allowed to rejoice in. I'm looking forward to it personally. I think it's going to be a great time. Another thing that is a great part of our hope is that those who you have won, those who you have raised up in God's word, you're going to get to see them rewarded. That, in a lot of ways, is a greater joy than any rewards might be awaiting you or me. You know, that those who you've won to the Lord Jesus Christ and raised up in the word, you're going to get to stand there and watch them get rewarded for their faithful stand. That's a pretty, you know, pretty good motivator to continue working with people, huh? That boy, at the day when Christ returns, you're going to have the joy of watching them be rewarded for all they did for him. That's Paul calls it his joy. See, that he may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Look at this, verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your believing, I joy and rejoice with you all. In other words, if his whole life was poured out as a sacrifice to God, and all it resulted in was that the Philippians believed God's word, it not only is it worth it, but it's a joy to him. See, I was going to say it's worth it, but it's more than worth it. That he rejoices if all his life results in is a couple of big monuments and just the Philippians believing. If all his life resulted in was that the Philippians believed the word, he rejoiced in giving his life as a sacrifice just to that one end. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? And it says, for the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. Now we get to a second example here in Philippians of how God would have us to live. Boy, this is a wonderful one. He says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy, shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. All talking about all but Timothy. This is pretty remarkable. This man, Timothy, And you could read more about them in other places in God's Word. Certainly his example comes up in Corinthians. It comes up quite a bit in the book of Acts. And certainly in Timothy, you learn a lot about him as well. But two great things you see in this verse that Timothy did that are pretty remarkable. And that apparently no one else did. Because it said, all but Timothy, you know, they seek their own and not those things which are Christ. Timothy apparently made a decision not to seek his own. That's a big deal right there. You know, any of you been in the world lately? Okay. What makes the world go around? Everybody's seeking their own. Seeking your own, you know, seeking, what can I get? What can I have? How can I, you know, and maybe not always in the sense of cars and houses and money. Maybe just in the sense of influence. Maybe just in the sense of people loving me. You know, how many more people can I get to love me today? Maybe in the sense of, you know, memorials to me in the future. You know, how many hospitals can I get them to name after me because of my good works? It takes a lot of different forms, but it still gets down to me, doesn't it? You know, like in that book that we're not selling in the bookstore this week, but will sometime, there's a study in there about, discipline. Discipline. And I heard a preacher say once that the one thing we're lacking in our culture is discipline. And I think that's, boy, if anything, our culture is more disciplined than they ought to be. But it's all discipline for self. It's all discipline for my rewards. What can I get? How many medals can I get? How much can I accumulate? See, that's seeking my own, right? It says Timothy chose not to seek his own. That right there is pretty remarkable, you know. And yet he did one other great thing. He chose not to seek his own, and he chose instead to seek that which is Christ's. That which would further the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. That which would further the movement of God's Word. Two very distinct choices. You know, you can choose to not seek your own and become a Buddhist monk, I guess, if you want, you know. But he chose not just to quit seeking anything. I just won't seek any. I'll just be content. No. But he chose, instead of seeking his own, to put all that drive, all that energy, all that seeking into seeking the things of Christ. Seeking the benefit of others by them hearing about and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Two very remarkable things that Timothy did that nobody else did, it said. Nobody else did. Nobody else even did the first one. Because that all seek their own, except Timothy. So no one else available had even made the first step. And Timothy had done both. He had chosen, and remember, it's a choice. He had chosen to quit seeking his own. He had chosen instead to seek those things which are Christ. That's pretty remarkable. You know, and no one else had done that. Boy, can you imagine such a thing? Everyone else was seeking their own, and no one else was seeking the things that are Christ. Pretty weak believers back there in the first century. Or else, maybe we need to think further about what God really means by not seeking your own and seeking those things which are Christ's. Reading the book of Acts, there's some pretty good believers back there, and yet God still qualified all available anyways, but Timothy, as still at the place where they were really, when you break it right down, seeking their own. So either we're just a whole lot better than they were, or maybe there's more, you know, maybe there's more to it, you understand? Maybe Timothy was just operating on a level that would seem selfless even to the most selfless among us. I'll let you decide. At any rate, look at this wonderful example of Timothy, see? He said he had no man like-minded, nobody else like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, but not the things which are Jesus Christ. And now look at this. For you know the proof of him, it says. Here's the proof of Timothy. Okay? Timothy had proved himself. That's okay. Proof isn't bad in the category of service on the horizontal. Okay? I don't have to prove myself to anybody. Oh, yes, you do. Yes, you do. You know? You want to come into town and you know, I've never met you before. Say, Eli blows into town, knocks on my door, says, I'm here to teach your fellowship tonight. Oh, no, you're not. Where's the proof? Where's the proof? You understand? Nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that because in the category of service to God's people, faithfulness is required. And faithfulness doesn't come with a diploma. You know, faithfulness doesn't come with a business card. Faithfulness comes over time of service, see? That's why seeking a proof of Timothy is not wrong. In fact, it's proper, you know. And he said, here's the proof of Timothy. As a son with the father, he has served with me in the gospel. That's pretty good proof. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Back here in verse 22, it says the proof of him is that he had served with Paul as a son with the father. You might think, yeah, but how many big meetings has he handled on his own? You know, once again, we have to come back to God's standards, which are often very different from man's standards, aren't they? Because God's standards for what makes a leader, what makes a man of God, are very different from what anything you'll encounter in the world. Back in 2 Kings, we're going to come out and hopefully finish Philippians 2 today, but I want you to look at 2 Kings with me, if you would, at one verse here. 2 Kings chapter 3. This particular section is about some kings who were going to go into a particular endeavor, and they got a bunch of so-called prophets to show up and say, oh yeah, God wants you to do this. Oh, God wants you to do this. Thus saith the Lord. I see a Viking, and that tells me that God wants you to embark on this journey. No, they got a room full of those guys, and one of the kings said, hey, is there a prophet of God here? And they finally found one. They finally found a prophet of God. Isn't that great? And look at verse 11. This is remarkable. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, well, there's Elisha, the son of Shaphat. Now look at the last part of this verse. Which poured water on the hands of Elijah. What the heck does that mean? That was something a servant did. Okay? In the lands and times of the Bible, for example, they didn't have like bathroom fixtures, you know, hot and cold, did they? No. If you wanted to wash both your hands at once, you know what you had to do? Somebody had to pour the water, right? Somebody had to pour the... You don't have a third hand, right? Someone had to pour the water. That person who poured the water was called a servant. And of course, it would take a highly qualified servant to pour water, wouldn't it? No, it was a humble position, wasn't it? It was a humble position. So here this man they're recommending to speak for God, his qualification is that he'd served as a pretty humble servant for another man of God. Doesn't say that he co-taught any classes with him or ran any big meetings with him or look at all the miracles he's done. His sole qualification as a man of God is that he'd been a good servant to the previous man of God. And you know what? That was qualification enough. That was qualification enough. If you look at God's word, many, many, many of the men of God, of the great men of God in God's word, started just that way. A guy named Joshua. Remember Joshua? When Moses, he was Moses' servant for 40 years almost. And you know, that whole 40 years, you can't read one place where Joshua said, Moses, I just got some revelation. We better add into what God told you because God's telling me. No, he was Moses' servant. But boy, when Moses died, you know what? Joshua got some information, didn't he? Joshua walked with God just a little bit, didn't he? That's God's qualification for leadership. Oh boy, can you imagine such a thing if we actually started living that way? In Christianity today, that's sadly so far from the truth many times. You either have a place where you've got, where everybody's a man of God, you know? Can't teach me, I'm a man of God. Yeah, I'm a man of God too. Oh, how you doing? Oh, here's another man of God. Oh, you don't get it that easy. Many times people want to be considered men and women of God in practice because they don't really believe who they are in Christ. And they feel that to admit they're anything less than a man of God, fully equipped, don't need anybody to teach me, is somehow admitting weakness. How foolish. How foolish. God tells us who we are in Christ, right? God tells us we're righteous before. God tells us we can't get any better than we are before him. So for me to admit that I need somebody to teach me a little bit, does that somehow take away from the completed work of Christ? No. See, so many times those who feel impelled to tell you what great men and women of God they are just really need to believe who they are in Christ. See, my service in the body of Christ doesn't make me any better. So why brag about it? You understand? The truth of it is, God's plan is, if I want to be a leader of God's people, I learn to be a servant. You know? Honestly, if you can't serve Elijah, who you can see, how are you going to really serve God who you can't see? You know, if you can't serve Elijah when he says something simple like, water please, how are you going to serve God? You understand? And that's God's plan. It's a little different from man's plan, isn't it? But see, that's what God lists as a qualification for a man's stature spiritually. Is not how many meetings he's run, but how good of a servant he is. How good of a servant he is. And that's how God had leadership trained in the Old Testament and in the first century, see. You know what I think of when I read this verse in 2 Kings? I think of Rosie Carter. You know why? Because she thought she was better than anybody. I could lead. What do you mean I could lead? I could lead. And then you found out that what leadership's really all about is service, right? That was a great understanding, wasn't it? It's not about how much, you know, can't anybody see my great ability? Here I am. Can't you see what a great teacher I'd make? Oh, sure, you're telling her. Of course you can see. But what's lacking is the humility of a servant. If that's not there, then you may have all the knowledge in the world, but how are you going to teach the right thing? You're so smart, you don't need to ask God. That's not smart. You understand? How am I going to know I'm serving the right thing to the right people at the right place? Oh, we're not rewarded for how much running around we do. Do you understand? We're not rewarded for how many people we visit in a day. But when I visit them, what am I saying? What am I doing? Am I even visiting the person God wants me to visit? Without humility before, tremendous humility before God, I can stay busy my whole life, and it's got nothing to do with God. Well, you see, and particularly in this one body of Christ, where Christ is the head, directs the body, you know, if we're not walking humbly before God, we could all be really busy and all be doing totally different things and stepping on each other's feet, and it's a massive confusion, isn't it? And we all can't wait for God to be impressed with how much we're doing, but is it what He's having us do? See? Oh, you see how essential this is? We talked before about something a great man of God taught me and taught many of us, is that the depth of revelation is given to humble men and women who are confident as to who they are in Christ. Those two things are so wonderful. They almost seem at cross purposes, but they're not. Because he didn't say humble men and women who are confident that they're just the greatest men, but confident as to who they are in Christ. You want to be confident? Grow confident in what God's made you to be in Christ. Everything else should go on the humility block, you understand? And when we master those two, boy, then we're in a position to serve God in a great fashion. See, because we recognize that everything He gave us was by His grace, not by our works. And yet, because He gave it to us, we use it confidently. And yet always remembering that the ability is from Him, the information's from Him, the direction's from Him. That's learned through service, and that's carried out through service. You know, I talked to a man who is a man of God. That's a great term. Another term, by the way, we ought to think about at times, because what does a man of God mean? Well, ultimately, it means a man who belongs to God. You know? And consequently, a man who then God sends to do what God wants him to do. That would be a man of God, right? A man of God. Not all who would call themselves perhaps men of God fit that description. You and I can. But the other day I was talking to a man who is a man of God, and we were talking about how sometimes groups of believers within the body of Christ are just blessed with tremendous light from God's Word, tremendous understanding from God's Word. And I made the statement about how sometimes when groups have tremendous light from God's Word, they think they're a special part of the body of Christ. And he said, well, they are. And I kind of, you know, well, I was sitting talking on the phone, so I didn't step back, but mentally took a few steps back. And he said, well, they are special. And he said, because if they've been given that much light on God's Word, if they've been graced by God with that much knowledge, they should be the greatest servants in the body of Christ. You know, he was right. He was right. See, that boy, the more God's blessed us with the knowledge of His Word, with the knowledge of His will, yes, that does make us special. But not in the sense of superiority, in the sense of I ought to feel even more obliged than anybody to be the greatest servant in the body of Christ. That's the way God set it up, see? We have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the example of Timothy. And it's pretty clear that seeking my own reputation doesn't fit in the mix, does it? But humility to God certainly does, doesn't it? Yeah. Oh, I got a lot of things here I was going to tell you about, but I don't think I'm going to now. Oh, I, you know, one thing I was going to mention, you know, sometimes people ask, well, how do you know a man of God? Everybody says there, then how do you know a real one? That's simple too, because God's Word tells us. God's Word gives us the standards for a man or woman of God. Read Timothy, okay? Read Romans 13. Read Ephesians 4. Read Ephesians 4. And it tells us what He set men and women in the body to do. So it's very easy to gauge. If that's what is emanating, if that's what's coming out from that man's life or that woman's life, then that would be a man of God or a woman of God. If something else is resulting from that person's life, then they would be some other type of man or woman, right? So it's very, if we look at God's word, well, it's very easy to tell, you know, in light of who to listen to, who not to listen to. God's word makes it very simple so that you and I can know when a true man of God or a true woman of God comes down the pike. And when they do, it's wise to listen, you know. You know, I'm thinking, you fellowship leaders, let's get into this tomorrow night, okay? Some of this stuff about service, some of this stuff about the greater leader you are, the greater a servant you ought to be. It's a great subject in God's word. We've looked at before, but maybe time to look at it again. So rather than me teaching it, why don't you come equipped with some verses and some things that you've looked at, and we'll throw them all in the mix tomorrow night, okay? I think that'll be wonderful. But I think now it's time to move on with Philippians, isn't it? Let's get back to Philippians 2. So here you've got another great example. You've got Timothy. Okay. Was Timothy a man with a ministry? Yes. But he was also a helper, a servant to Paul, wasn't he? You know, maybe Timothy could have split out on his own and started the Timothy ministry and gotten lots of followers. I don't know. But Timothy understood something about the way God works. You know. Now, here we go again, but was Timothy a Paul worshiper? No. Okay? Who did Timothy worship? God, okay? Who was Timothy ultimately a servant of? God. But Timothy served Paul because that's what God said to do. Okay? Now, do you think after the death of Paul that Timothy felt impelled to keep the ways of Paul alive? You know, set up a little Paul museum with pictures of Paul and... Here's what Paul wore when he taught on Mars Hill. You know, here's the very clothes he wore. Oh, you think Paul would have wanted that? No. Oh, how idiotic. How idiotic. It's the Word of God that lives and abides forever. Boy, if you get a Paul, if you get a Timothy, if you get a man of God, thank God for him. But if it's truly a man of God, the last thing they'd want is for you to spend your life perpetuating their memory. You want to spend your life, spend it perpetuating the Word of God. See? Not trying to reinvent something that's over, but keeping alive the Word of God, speaking the Word of God that lives and abides forever. That's how we are to spend our lives. So you understand? Could you even picture Timothy doing something that stupid? No. And yet he was a servant to Paul, wasn't he? You understand? Pretty simple. There's one more example here in Philippians 2 that we're going to cover. Then there's a fourth example in Philippians 3 there's no way we're going to cover. So maybe you can cover it in your own study or in your fellowships. You might want to look at Philippians chapter 3 because I've done it again, and we're just going to make it through Philippians 2 today, and I think next week it's time to move to other subjects. So I'll leave Philippians 3 to your personal study. But we look at another man here in Philippians 2 who is another remarkable example to you and me. And remember, that's what all these are for, is that God's trying to tell the Philippian believers, here's how you live in light of how I've called you as a body. Here's how you live. And here's some examples of it. Now, Jesus Christ is a great example. He wasn't a member of the body in his earthly ministry, you know, but the humility required, the service required was the same. Okay? Timothy, a great example. Then we have a third example that God gives. And it's in verse 25. He says, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor." That's pretty good. Epaphroditus was born again, right? He was Paul's brother, just like we're brothers and we're sisters. But it's nice that he could say things about him other than he's just my brother. Sometimes you encounter Christians and you say brother and then you got to kind of stop. But Epaphroditus had other things that could be said about him as well. Now, does that make him more special in the body of Christ? In the sense of more beloved of God? No. Does that make him more complete? Let's remember. Does it make him more righteous? No. Does it make him a better servant, though? Doggone it. You bet your life it does. You bet your life it does. See, if we would keep the vertical and the horizontal separate, we would have no trouble. You know, is giving attention to accurate study of God's word going to make me more complete in Christ? No. But does it matter to God? Oh, yeah. Is giving my life in service to God going to make me more righteous? No. But does it matter to God? Sure it does. Sure it does. If we think in terms of our earthly families, it's very simple, isn't it? You know, those of you with children, do you love your children? Everybody fit in that category? Yeah. Do they always do what pleases you? No. Maybe even if you have several children, you've got some who do what pleases you much more often than the others do, at least at this point in life. Sometimes they'll deliberately do what doesn't please you. Okay, we're not happy about that, are we? Sometimes it's just a matter of growing up. They're not yet old enough to do that which is going to please you. But again, does it change our love for them? No. But does it change other things at times? Does it change whether they go out Friday night? Does it even change sometimes how intimately we're able to fellowship with them? Certainly. So if we keep that distinct, it's very simple to understand, isn't it? That service to God, the way I handle His Word, things like that on the horizontal level, do not change what God's made me to be in Christ, in the body of Christ, at all. But in my relationship with Him, I should want to do that which pleases Him. He tells me in His Word that which pleases Him. See? It pleases Him to handle His Word with reverence and accuracy. And it pleases Him when we serve in this fashion, rather than not serving at all, or rather than just serving the way I think I ought to serve. That's why these things are in God's Word. So here's this great guy, Epaphroditus. He was a brother. Boy, thank God he was a brother. But you know, thank God also he was these other things. Look at what else Paul calls him. See, not just a brother, but he says a companion in labor. Sometimes brothers, when the labor comes along, you got lots of brothers, not too many companions. You understand? Like the little, was it the little red hen? Is that the one? Who's going to help me plant the wheat? And who's going to help me grind the grain? Who's going to help me? But then it gets around to who's going to help me eat the bread. Oh, I can make it for that. Well, not Epaphroditus. He was a companion in labor. A companion in labor. And look at this, fellow soldier. But your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. That's a pretty good list there of Epaphroditus, huh? And he longed after you all, for he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, it says, because that you heard that he had been sick, and indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful. Oh, look at this, verse 29. Look at this. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such, okay, such as Epaphroditus. Guys like that, it says we are to hold in what? Reputation. That word ring a bell, reputation? Way back before I started talking, when we started this teaching, we talked about the first example, Jesus Christ, who made himself of no reputation, chose to be humble, right? Here we've looked at three men who made themselves of no reputation, that their lives might be dedicated to the reputation of another, the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They made themselves of no reputation, and yet God says when the believers get together, those are the people we ought to hold in reputation. Oh, isn't that great? See, if you choose to not seek your own and instead seek the things that are Christ's, the world's never going to... Don't expect much of a reputation from the world, except maybe a bad one. But among the believers, among the family of God, in the body of Christ, those are the ones that God says we should hold in reputation. The ones who made themselves of no reputation. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Reminds me of another verse in Corinthians. Can I show it to you before we close? It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Oh, isn't that great? Boy, isn't the body of Christ just totally different from the world? I love that. I love that. The ones who made themselves of no reputation, those ought to be the heroes. You know? Man, you look at people's heroes, and they're people who've struggled all their lives to be noticed, to be applauded. God says you want heroes, make your heroes be the ones who didn't seek applause. Maybe the ones who could have had it, but instead they sought to preach Christ. There's a hero for you. See, 1 Corinthians 16, look at this, verse 14, or verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it's the first fruits of Achaia. This is a household, okay, a family among the believers. And it says they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Boy, isn't that something? And that addicted doesn't mean quite the way we mean it today, okay? It's not like... It's not a disease. It's not a disease anyway. But here's a family of believers, obviously, who had chosen to totally sell out to ministering to the saints, is what it says. Okay? Here's a little family, okay? Here's, you know, any of your families. Here's a family that made that choice to just totally sell out to the ministry of the saints. And what does he say about them? He says, you know, talk to them and tell them to mellow out a little bit. There's more to life than... No. He says, submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helps with us in labor. He doesn't tell them, now talk to those guys and get them to realize there's more to life than just the Bible. No, he says, those are the ones you ought to submit to. Those are the ones, and the ones that help in labor, see? Those are the ones that we hold in reputation. That's God's standard. That's pretty cool, isn't it? I thought so anyways. So we're not going to get to chapter 3, but you know, these three examples in Philippians 2, I hope they speak as loudly to your heart as they speak to mine. Because there are many, many people, good Christians, sincere Christians, who want to have a fruitful ministry. You know, you want a fruitful ministry? Well, what we read today, that's where the fruit is. You know, there are many good and sincere Christians who look forward to and hope that when Christ returns, they're going to be rewarded for what they've done in the body. You know, like I mentioned earlier, there's a lot of running around. But are we running around in the right places? You know, are we running around when God says stand still? You want a service to God that's rewarded. Here's where you find it. See, that it's not just in the running, it's not just in the sweating, it's not just in the how hard you work for God every day. But am I obeying Him? See, am I going where He wants? Am I staying home and getting my head in God's Word when He wants? You know, sometimes that's what I ought to be doing instead of running around and helping everybody else. You understand? You want that kind of fruit in your ministry? You want that kind of reward in your ministry? What we looked at this morning is where to find it. You want joy in your ministry? What we looked at this morning, that's where to find it, see? Because there are plenty of Christians who desire to serve God. They just don't know how. Well, Philippians 2 teaches us how in a very practical manner. Not just what to do, but the heart and the soul and the motivation that it's to be done with. And if you continue on into chapter 3, you'll find the same truth unveiled in other terms regarding the life of the Apostle Paul. So I'm very thankful God set these examples in His Word, because I can read Ephesians 1, 2, 3. I can read Ephesians 4 through 6. And those truths make more and more sense to me as time goes on. And yet somehow seeing them with flesh on them can put those truths into more practical terms that I can just go out and apply immediately in my life. And that must be the way we're made, because God set examples in His Word. He set examples in the body of Christ so that we can not only learn the doctrine of what He's done and how He would have us to live, but we can look to others in the family of God to help us to do so. And that's a wonderful part of how God's put this body together. So hope you got blessed in Philippians 2 this morning. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for what You've called us to as Your sons and daughters and as members of this one body. And I pray, Father, that, I don't even need to pray. I know how many of us hunger to be members in the body that are active, members in the body that are operating according to Your direction. We've learned and we're so thankful for the privileges You've given us as Your sons and daughters. And we want to take our place in the body of Christ as beneficial, functioning members, Father. I'm so thankful that You've taught us so clearly in Your Word how to do so. And I pray that more and more every day, like the Lord Jesus Christ, we can learn to be obedient to Your will, that we can learn to be servants of You to others, Father, that we can learn to not only obey Your written word, but that which You work in us, and that we can do without murmuring and disputing, Father. I know we can because You've told us we can, and I pray that as if Your Son tarries, we can just see this more and more and more and see Your glory and evidence in the church. Thank You for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.